Would you open your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. I've said to you before that the Christian life can be summarized in three W's: worship, work, and that's working for the master, obedience, and waiting. We're going to see in chapter 1 here how the apostles waited for a promise of God to be fulfilled. And that is, they prayed for it. It's important that even though God gives a promise, it does require also prayer. Now, that's the introduction to the passage. But before we get into the passage, I want to make clear something that I didn't mention last week because I felt I had tested the children that were here, their patience to the limit, and I didn't want to take it any further. We were talking about the ascension, remember? And I said, number one, it's not part of the gospel account, which consists of four events: the death, burial, resurrection, and appearances of Jesus. But the ascension is important. And we talked about, I couldn't wait. I had to talk about it Wednesday night on Zoom, but some of you weren't there, so I'm going to talk about it now. There's another point that I didn't mention about the ascension as to its importance. Let's go back to ancient Israel. Now, I look at things differently than you do, but I have to always remember that for you, Maine is here and California is here. But you see what happens when I turn it around this way, it's not the same for you. So I have to learn to adjust. So let's assume this is east and that is west. Okay? I am the high priest. It's the Day of Atonement. I bring the sacrifice. Okay? Now, most of the time when you brought a sacrifice, you cut the throat of the animal. And the priest would stay with a bowl to catch the blood. Okay? You got that picture? What does the priest do? He comes to the brazen altar and he sprinkles, puts the lamb there, and some of the blood. But what else does he do? Is that it on the Day of Atonement? No, he then enters the Holy of Holies, which he does only once a year. He goes through the curtain, and there before him is the Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim, acacia wood covered in gold. He is now in the presence of God. And what does he do? He presents the blood, sprinkles the blood on the Ark of the Covenant so that God, looking down, sees the blood first and not the broken Ten Commandments inside the ark. Beautiful picture, isn't it? A kofar, a covering, so that God doesn't see the broken Ten Commandments, but he sees the blood and is satisfied. He also has a censer, which represents the prayers of people. And as the high priest, he waves that in the presence of God as an intercessor, asking and praying for God's blessing as he sprinkles the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. High priest did that. The book of Hebrews says, who is our high priest? Dan, this is 3 weeks in a row. Right on target. Our Lord is the high priest. There is the sacrifice. Where does that take place in our Lord's life? Mount Calvary. On the cross, he died. Now, many times, because this is the point that's emphasized in the gospel, we don't go any further with that. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen. Yes. But that's not all the high priest did, remember? So what does Jesus do after he makes this sacrifice? He ascends to heaven. He enters the Holy of Holies into the presence of God. And the book of Hebrews points us out. And there he presents his finished work to the Father. That's number one. But what else does he do there in the presence of God as the high priest? He intercedes for you and me. Okay. So the ascension is the presentation to God. And in one sense, the work is finished here at the cross. But we need to see both of these two elements, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension as a group. And the work is done here, approved here on earth, but then presented to God. So what is Jesus Christ doing today? He's in a place of honor at the right hand of the Father. He represents us. He presents to the Father his finished work by which we are saved. And then he intercedes for us. So the ascension, which is only mentioned in two places. Now, it's mentioned, Acts 2. It's mentioned in Ephesians 4 and Hebrews. But not the event. It's presented as a fact. He ascended. But the event of the ascension is presented only two places. Matthew doesn't do it. It's implied. You'll see the Son of Man descend with clouds of glory. Well, obviously it's implying an ascension first, but it's never described. Mark doesn't, although the extended ending of Mark mentions it. John doesn't, although again, John says, if I be lifted up, not only in the cross, but in heaven. Because remember, the verb in verse 11 that he ascended is not active. It's not Jesus saying, like Superman, boom, and jumping up to heaven. He is lifted up. He's passive. This is called a theological passive. God is bringing him up. Oh, it's a wonderful thing here. So this is all as a unit here. And we praise God for that. The ascension is a critical part. Now, why is it only mentioned in those two gospels? Ever think of that? See what I do with this spare time? I sit in my chair and rock and ask a question of the text and say, Lord, I've read the commentaries. They don't answer that question. Is that a good question, or am I asking something you don't care to answer? And I'm thinking, oh, wait a second, I said. One of the things it says in Ephesians 4 he does is he gives spiritual gifts. We mentioned that last week. But he also said, if I do not go, I cannot send the Holy Spirit. He says that in the upper room in the Gospel of John. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to descend in chapter 2. That's when Jesus sent him. So again, you see why Luke would mention the ascension, because it explains how the Holy Spirit came to rest on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. It's a critical step in this process. So, as you can see, I remember a comment John Calvin made in his commentary on John 17, which is his high priestly prayer. Jesus has talked in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, giving the disciples instructions as they are walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in John 17, he has that long prayer, and Calvin says this very perceptive comment, I thought. He said, having planted the seed, Jesus now waters it with prayer. And one of the important things that I do is not only pray before I preach, but pray after I preach. Because, please don't be offended, I know you're all afflicted with a short memory. I know that because, you know, if you asked me what I preached 5 weeks ago, I'd have to stop and think. And I was the one that did it. So I know that you have a short memory. And Satan wants to make sure you're distracted as well. You know, so when we leave here, the first thing is on your mind. Two things are on your mind if it's in the fall. Number one, where or what are we going to eat? And number two, what time do the Cowboys play? So that's the way we are. So it's important for me not only to pray before, but to pray after, that the Spirit will water the Word. And so Jesus is interceding for us in heaven. And I'm sure one of the things he's praying is that Lanny doesn't forget what he's prepared to say, and that you are prepared to receive what he, not me, he wants to teach. So that's part of the ascension that we didn't go through last week that I really want you to understand. Jesus is our high priest. And if we go back and see in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, and then also the book of Hebrews, I had one person tell me they found it interesting. I said Wednesday night that if I could only have one book in the Bible, what book would it be? Only one book from the New Testament. Well, Gospel of John, that tells me how I can become born again. The Gospel of John is a huge gospel presentation. But I think I might choose where, since I've already saved, I'd go the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews. And that's described there, how he's entered the holy place. May that be a blessing to your soul. Now let's go back to Acts, okay? Can you make the shift? Okay. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Let's read 12 through 14 together here. It says, let's see here. I get my notes all confused here. Okay. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the last time Mary is mentioned in the New Testament, and his brothers. Okay. Chapter 1 is preparation. It is a transition period leading from Jesus being with them to the day of Pentecost. Chapter 1, 26 verses. In verses 1 through 11, Jesus is physically present with them, and he is teaching the apostles. At verse 12, which we start today, to the end of the chapter, Jesus is now physically invisible. He is physically invisible. Spiritually present? You bet. Physically invisible. And the apostles, they're not learning, they're praying. In verses 12 through 26, Jesus is physically absent, but spiritually present. There are two activities that the apostles do in this chapter. Verses 12 through 14, they pray. In verse 15 to the end of the chapter, they pray again and discover who God has chosen to replace Judas. This is a very controversial passage. We'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. But I want you to notice that from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, there are two activities that the apostles do, and both of them involve prayer. That is key. Prayer is one of the major themes, motifs, of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And I was thinking this week, but I didn't get around to it, going through that whole section of the Gospel and Acts and writing down every time praying or prayer or prayers is mentioned, and then putting it on a list and giving it to you on a short little handout to show you how important this theme is to the gospel. If God is directing all things, and if his will is to be done on earth, why is it that you and I need to pray? Have you ever thought of that? If God's will is going to be done anyway, why in the world do I need to pray about it? It's going to happen whether I pray about it or not. Well, I think my days in college when I read pensée, which is the French word for thoughts, by the French philosopher Blaise Pascal. He came up with the adding machine, and Pascal was just flat out a genius. In his precious work called Pensées, he writes down all these thoughts that he was going to convert into a book, and he died before he got the chance to do the book. But we have these random thoughts all numbered as he goes through it, and he's hoping to somehow put it all together in a book. But one of the things he says, which just struck me flat-footed, he said, God commands us to pray so that we can participate in the accomplishment of his will. Think about that. God has allowed us to participate in the accomplishment of his will, first by praying. Now, they're going to be praying in this upper room. Upper rooms are important. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, upper rooms are important. We'll get into that in a little bit. And they pray. What are they praying for? Now, the Greek text says they devoted themselves to the prayer. The? Why do you need the definite article? Is that pointing to some specific either time of praying? Because we know in chapter 3, they go up at the ninth hour to the temple to pray. It's referring to the times, or do they have a specific request? And the answer, I think, is Luke chapter 11, verse 13. They are asking God in prayer for the Holy Spirit that he has already promised for it to come upon them. Now, Jesus did this for 40 days. He taught them for 40 days. Verses 1 through 11 covers 40 days. Verses 12 through 26 covers only 10. And yet, this is the emphasis here in this passage. Okay, so let's go through this passage and let's look what we've got here. Look, we'll start verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem. They've been out there with the Mount of Olives where Jesus has ascended. From the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. This would be about 2/3 of a mile away. Now, by the way, the text does not say it was the Sabbath or a Sabbath that he ascended. He just said how he just referring to the distance, that it's a Sabbath day's journey about 2/3 of a mile. You get that from Leviticus, a passage in Leviticus, in Exodus, with a passage in Numbers, and that's how the Jews came up with what a Sabbath day's journey, what was the limit of the Sabbath day's journey. But now in verses 13 and 14, we see the where and the who that's going on. The where, and when they had entered, they went up to an upper room where they were staying. Daniel was in an upper room in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. That's what got him in trouble with being able to spend some rather interesting hotel accommodations in Hotel de Lyon. And the upper room discourse, we have that. We're going to have the upper room again in Acts 9 and Acts 20. Upper rooms. A house had two stories. These lower room, street level, were smaller rooms with walls to support this upper room. And this upper room didn't have any division, being supported as it was by the first floor. So the largest room in any house would be the upper room. And it was large enough, as we can see a little later on in the passage, that they had 120 people in it. Now, imagine if we're going to have 120 people, how big that upper room must have been. Maybe about this size? I don't know. So that was a rather large size. Now, upper rooms are important. They are used for prayer and meditation. I had a professor one time said, everyone needs to have an upper room. And I thought, now that's interesting. He said, if we are to quit thinking at street level, we need to have an upper room where we spend time with God, closer to God, in meditation and prayer, if our minds are to be transformed instead of just thinking at the human level. So this upper room is significant. And there are wonderful passages. We'll see this later on in the book of Acts. In fact, one man falls out while Paul is preaching. You remember this story? While Paul is preaching, some guy falls asleep. Now, that's not unusual. I've witnessed that several times in my life. But he's sitting on a window ledge. So you can imagine what happens to him when he fell asleep. Yes. And I like to tell people, that should be a warning to you, not to sleep in church. So we have the where in verse 13. We have the who here, continues in the last part of verse 13. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. Obviously, Judas Iscariot is missing. Now, what's interesting about this note is, yes, the 11 apostles are there, but the word order is different. Because who is Peter's brother? Who is Peter always linked up with? Peter and Andrew and James and John. You have two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John. I've often felt sorry for Andrew because I felt sorry for my sister. Because wherever we went, oh, so you're Lanny's sister. She got to hate it. She wanted to be known in her own right. I don't blame her. And I noticed when I was growing up, it was, oh, so you're Jason's son. To then, oh, so Jason's your father. Reverse the order. Notice here, it's not Peter and Andrew, and it's not James and John. It's Peter, John, and James. The brothers are broken up. Number one, Peter, John, and James are the three apostles who are going to be mentioned by name in the rest of the book. We don't hear any more about Andrew or Philip or Thomas or any of those. They're not mentioned by name. So the three people that are most prominent in the book are put first. Secondly, here is where we understand that the spiritual relationship that we have to Christ is more important and closer than our blood relationship with our family. That is a hard point for us to swallow. Our loyalty to Christ must come before our loyalty to our family member. Now, don't panic about that. Ruth Ann has told me she is absolutely confident of my loyalty to her because she knows that that is part of my loyalty to Jesus Christ. To be faithful to my wife is something that Christ has commanded. So Ruth Ann doesn't look at Jesus as a rival. She looks at him as being able to keep me in line and faithful to her. And she's right. But now let's notice verse 14. And all these with one accord, I think I've written down in some notes to you the importance of the phrase one accord, devoting themselves, imperfect tense, they kept on devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, that's the last time she's mentioned, and their brothers. Here are two essentials for effective prayer. Do you see them in that passage? Two essentials for effective prayer. Number one, the prayer was united. They not united in the sense that they were just all together, but they had a common goal. They had a common purpose. They were praying about the same end. So united prayer is important. That's why prayer meetings are important. They're not emphasized in the church anymore. This is part of the reason why prayer meetings are important. When people gather together to pray, if they are united in what they're praying about, and number two, they are persistent. They devoted themselves continually to prayer. These are two essentials to effective group prayer. United in purpose, united in what they're asking for, and persistent prayer. Notice also here They've got women in the prayer meeting and his brothers. If you talk to our Catholic friends, they're going to say, oh, Jesus didn't have any earthly brothers and sisters because Mary was a virgin, not only before Jesus was born, but after Jesus was born. Boy, that puts a strain on poor old Joseph, doesn't it? They will argue that this word can mean cousins. Well, the burden of proof is on them to prove that, because the natural reading of the text means that they're literally half-brothers. And what's interesting about this is that when we meet the family, Mary and Mark 3:21-35, Mary and the brothers are mentioned, and she has a sister, half-sister. They come to Jesus, and they tell him, get him out of here. Let's get Jesus away from this thing. He's lost his mind. And they want to get him away. They don't believe he's the Son of God. When did they come to faith? I don't know. But perhaps it was after the resurrection that all of a sudden they came to faith. I know it's interesting to see someone in a family come to faith and others not. I know it's tough. It's very tough. But again, this happens. The brothers didn't understand who Jesus was. I imagine human nature being what they was, they hated him. I can conceive of this conversation. One of the Josephs, Mom, why is Jesus always right? Can you imagine that conversation? Can you imagine the dynamics in that family? Why are you always defending him? Well, they came to faith eventually. Now, in wrapping this up, let's go back to the idea of prayer. And go back to Blaise Pascal. Jesus had told them, you wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So what do? They gather together and pray. They didn't say, well, you know, Jesus said the Spirit's going to come, so we'll just, let's go fishing. We'll just kind of wait here. The best way for you to wait on God is to pray. The best way for you to claim the promises of God is in prayer. Jesus does not encourage us to say, oh, well, it's predestined to happen, so I'll just do nothing about it. That is not understanding the doctrine of predestination. And it's not understanding the will of God. He has called us to pray, thy will be done. And I have no doubt in the upper room that is, as Luke 11:13 says, they're praying for the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't do that today because we live in an entirely different dispensation and the Holy Spirit is given to us at the moment of faith, okay? But that's not where they are. We're dealing with a historically unique situation. But the principle is the same. Prayer and asking God to fulfill his promises is key. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 40. If I were to come up with my own short title for Psalm 40, it's this. I waited, and I'm waiting again. The psalm begins, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he answered me. But then when you get down to about verse 13 or so, he starts saying, Lord, do not make haste to help me. And then it ends with the negative, don't delay. Waiting, I waited, and now I'm waiting again. The best way for you to spend your time waiting on God to do his work is to pray about it. And group prayer is powerful. If they are of one accord of mind, they all agree on the same purpose, the same goal, and they persist in it. There's power in that. And while they do this for 10 days, the Holy Spirit will come in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. So they pray. Thus ends the lesson in the book of Acts. Now it comes to communion. Our Lord is spiritually present here with us, but he's physically absent. Same condition the apostles have. What is our Lord doing right now? Remember this? The sacrifice? There it is. The resurrection. So that he can go into the Holy of Holies. And in the presence of God, present his finished work for you and me. And where he can also intercede for us. It is very important for us to understand that our Lord is not in heaven sitting on his thumbs waiting for God to say, okay, now go. He is involved in, prayer. And when you pray, by the way, let me go back up there for a second. And when you pray, remember, Jesus is praying with you. You never pray alone. Is that clear? Jesus is interceding with. The Holy Spirit is in you, offering up this prayer. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. So when we partake of this Lord's Supper, we are celebrating our Lord's finished work. The new covenant, which we've been studying in 2 Corinthians, is now established where the Spirit now resides in our hearts. Let us partake of this in a manner that honors him. This little piece of wafer represents our Lord's body. He lived a perfect life, which was why his sacrifice was effective. Now, you could die for the Lord too, but it doesn't absolve the sins of the world. It doesn't even absolve your sins. His death is unique. And because he lived a perfect life, his sacrifice has atoning value, reconciling value. So as we partake of this, let us thank God that our Lord lived a perfect life, which we have not. And it might be a good time for you to kind of tell the Lord, you know, he lived a perfect life. I haven't. And here's what I've done. Always be honest with God. Father in heaven, as we partake, may we honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who is right now interceding for us, mentioning us by name. We pray, Father, that this miracle of him being in heaven and yet spiritually present here is something we can't understand, but one day we will. Help us, Father, to honor the life that he lived among us and to wait with eager expectation for him to return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In honor of him, let us eat. Father, we are in the midst of a profound mystery that is beyond our comprehension. And yet we cannot define what energy really is. We do not exactly understand consciousness, and yet we believe in those things. So if we can't explain something simple, it shouldn't surprise us that we can't explain or understand something as profound as how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three persons, but one being. Not to be confused with one another. So united in being, divided in personality. We don't understand how Jesus can be in heaven and here. We don't understand how you can limit yourself to enter this world. To common sense, this seems ridiculous. But there are a lot of things we can't explain, but that we know are true. And in geometry, we call them axioms. We're thankful, Father, that the death of Jesus Christ, his blood, which represents his life given for us, sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, is our protection against your righteous, just wrath. We have broken the Ten Commandments. But we praise you for providing a way that The death of Christ stands between our broken, rebellious condition and you. So as we partake of this cup, which represents his sacrifice, which is a sign of the new covenant that we have of the Spirit in our hearts, help us to take with faith so that we can understand. And one day that faith will become sight, and our ununderstanding becomes true understanding. Bless us now with your presence as we partake of this cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Together, let us drink. Never lose sight of the personal. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are persons, not things, not an it. I know of one Bible teacher that likes to refer to the work of the Holy Spirit as the divine dynosphere. That is stripping the personality of God out of the whole equation and making it just a mechanical process. God does not work through mechanical processes like that. He uses people. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we worship a personality, not a human, a spirit, but a personality. And God uses personalities and people. And I want to take time to mention one thing. Every Lord's Day, Sunday, on which we observe the Lord's Supper, someone has to prepare these elements. It just doesn't happen. And I want to take time just to mention the faithful service of David and Nelda every month. Come here early and prepare these so that we may be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We thank the Lord for their faithful service. People, not things, not its. We have an I, thou, not a you, it relationship with God. Let's stand for the benediction. Father in heaven, we praise you for your faithfulness to us. We have celebrated and pledged our faithfulness to you in this communion meal. We pray, Father, that we will sense your guidance and you will help us to wait and praise you even when you seem most absent to us. Bless us, we pray. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.